welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 4th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, Nehemiah presents his request to Artaxerxes, and the Persian king grants that the cupbearer should go to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the walls of the city. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Ryan Tinetti. Pastor Tinetti serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Arcadia, Michigan. Pastor Tinetti, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you again, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, let's talk context. What should we know about Nehemiah and what we've read so far leading up to chapter 2?
Yeah, so the big problem that Nehemiah is seeking to address is really back in his homeland, in the land of Judah, and he alludes to it already at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 3. He hears that the remnant in that province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And just to kind of give that timeline, this is around mid-400s B.C., like 140, 150 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and God's people first got sent away into exile. It's been a long time. It's been a long time even since the exiles were able to return to Jerusalem, and still the city hasn't been rebuilt. Still, it's kind of this black eye on the people of God, and so they're experiencing the sense of disgrace and shame that's being brought on them, and then by implication, the way that they're failing to properly reflect the glory and honor of God. You know, they had first been given this vocation, this calling, all the way back in Exodus to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They had that calling and vocation to be a light to the nations, faithfully to reflect the glory and honor of their Lord. And yet here they are, back in their homeland, surrounded by broken down walls, looking like they're living in a place that's a garbage heap. Like, where is the honor of God in that? It goes right to the heart of their identity as the chosen elect people and the God of Israel, the God of all nations whom they are supposedly called to represent. And the source of that problem, and going back to the exile, is their unfaithfulness, their infidelity to the covenant. They have not lived up to it. They have chased after other gods, refused to follow God and respond to his calls to repentance. And so now Nehemiah finds himself in this really interesting situation where he may have an opportunity to help lead God's people back to a proper understanding of who they are, and in particular of the vital task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and in so doing, removing some of that shame and disgrace that they have been that they have incurred. And ultimately, he knows very well, and we saw this in chapter 1, that it all hinges on the kindness, the mercy of God himself, the God who keeps covenant. It's said in chapter 1, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, Nehemiah prays, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah knows full well that if there's any pathway back, it's only going to be because of the mercy of Yahweh, of the Lord Most High, because they have broken the covenant, they have gotten what they deserve, and so what they're seeking is that restitution and restoration from the Lord, graciously given in order to restore and remember his promise that he has made to his people.
Yeah, in that hope, Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, and so now in chapter 2, we pick up with the answer to Nehemiah's prayer, which the Lord will grant right away as we get going in this text, Nehemiah 2, beginning at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may be rebuilt, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." That is our text for today. It is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Tinetti, as our text begins, we get the setting. We're in the month of Nisan. So a few months have passed since chapter 1. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now we've learned what that 20th year of chapter 1 is here and winds before the king. Just talk to us about the setting here at the opening verse.
The setting is really significant because we see, as you mentioned, it's been a few months. This has been laid on Nehemiah's heart, and we get the impression that he has been prayerful about this. He has been thinking about looking for the right time, the right opportunity to broach this really delicate topic with the king. He's basically asking, he knows in his heart that he wants to ask the king to reverse a decree that he had made. We learn about in the book of Ezra, where the king had said, this is in Ezra chapter 4, listen, you need to stop, cease, put a complete end to your rebuilding of Jerusalem. There were concerns about, that's a rebellious city. That was kind of what kept getting thrown around, as this is just the beginning of some kind of conspiracy. They're going to rise up. Kind of echoes all the way back to Exodus and the concerns of the pharaohs, the kind of paranoia that they had that, okay, these are some rebellious guys that are going to fight against us. And so the king had said, no more rebuilding. That was something like 10, 12 years before. So Nehemiah knows that he's got a big ask on his plate, and so he kind of waits until some plates and wine are put before the king for an opportunity, the right time to be able to come to him and ask him for this chance to go back to the home of his fathers and for the king to reverse his decree, and for Nehemiah to be able to be the foreman for a rebuilding project. And so the setting is significant in that as he has been prayerfully looking for this opportunity, he realizes, okay, maybe this is a good chance. And there's just some good kind of common sense first article wisdom, if you will, here, where he's like, okay, king's in a good mood, right? There's the old saying, you know, in vino veritas, in wine is truth, is his heart is happy perhaps. And so Nehemiah's, you know, prayerfully, deliberately looking like, this might be my end. This might be my opportunity to speak to him and to bring this up to him. And in so doing, Nehemiah is really reflective of what's a classical virtue, also a biblical virtue of prudence, this notion of doing the right thing at the right time in the right way, and or you might say timing is everything. Nehemiah shows himself to be a man of prudence here because he's waiting for the king to talk to him, and this would have been part of the manners of the court too, you know, speak when spoken to. We might even say around our own household and dinner table, even more so when it comes to it. The king, he's the cupbearer to the king. And so when the king asks him a question, then it opens the door for opportunity for continued conversation.
Yeah, the prudence of Nehemiah, and of course, plus his prayer of chapter one and the prayer that we'll talk about here in just a moment. But that's something that you see in Nehemiah, and we saw it actually in Ezra too, at the end of the book of Ezra, when they're dealing with the matter of the intermarriage with the idolaters. They realize it's an issue that they need to deal with, and they need to deal with it urgently. But they also have the patience and the prudence to make a plan that doesn't just rush into things headlong. And so it's, I think, telling to see Nehemiah exercise that same prudence, again, along with prayer, just in the very next book.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And we'll see another example of that later here in the chapter. But it makes me think of another great classical aphorism, festina lente. It's kind of paradoxical. It means literally make haste slowly. And it's reflected in the old Aesop fable of the tortoise and the hare, right? And the hare rushes headlong, but then you know, kind of is goofing around, whereas the hare is just deliberate in his pacing. He makes haste slowly until finally the tortoise prevails, having taken that deliberate tack. And that is, like you say, kind of the approach that we see of Nehemiah here, where, yes, there's an urgency, but he's going to make haste slowly. He's also going to look for the right opportunity, right timing, and always blanketed in prayer, as we see that even reflected in our text, which I think is one of the really neat and unique things that we have in this narrative in particular.
So as the narrative continues, from the wine is in the – he's putting wine in the hand of the king. This is his job. He's the cupbearer. And the king notices his sadness, which is, we pointed out in the previous episode, and we've noted here already, it's been a couple months since Nehemiah has been in prayer and fasting. And so perhaps this isn't the first time that the king has actually noticed Nehemiah's sadness, but he brings it up to him here. That starts the conversation that is going to present the opportunity. And so, I mean, take us into that conversation, but then there's that note, and I think this is what you're referring to in verse 4, right after the king says to Nehemiah, "What are you requesting?" Before Nehemiah says anything, there's just this brief note, "So I prayed to the God of heaven," and then he asks.
Yeah.
So take us into the flow of this conversation.
Yeah, so, I mean, it's just so beautiful how Nehemiah works his way into it, waits for the king to ask him, "Oh, why are you sad?" And maybe behind that, for the king, there's just a little bit concerned. Again, these kings tend to be very paranoid. The old sword of Damocles is always hanging over them. Like, what's going on here? You know, are you up to something, Nehemiah? But it becomes clear, no, Nehemiah's heart continues to be heavy because the city of his fathers, and again, it's very shrewd of Nehemiah not to mention Jerusalem by name at this point, because it has a certain kind of reputation, earned or unearned. And so it's just the city of my fathers, you know, kind of this is a personal issue for me that I care about. And then, like you say, when he gets this question, you know, he brings it up, and the king gives the opening. He opens the door, and you can just sense Nehemiah having that kind of prayerful openness, like, let's see, you know, I'm not going to push it just yet. Does God open a door? And when the king asks, what are you requesting? Now is the time. And so we get this commentary, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And to me, just as an aside, I think this is a great, just kind of a practical inspiration application for us as the people of God. Whether you find yourself in a difficult conversation or in a situation that you're uncertain about, as we go throughout our day, you know, St. Paul famously says, pray without ceasing. And you think, well, how could I possibly do that? Am I supposed to be on my knees next to my bed 10 hours a day? Who can do that? Nobody can. But no, it's more this notion of what I've heard referred to as arrow prayers. these just kind of quick prayers that are shot up to heaven's throne, where it's just as simple as, Lord, I need help. Or I've been reading the Large Catechism with some men from my church, and on the Second Commandment, Luther talks about this, of helping our young people develop this habit when you see something frightening, just to say, you know, God help us. Or as people will sometimes say, when you hear the ambulances going, like, Lord, have mercy, be with those who are in need. Those kind of moments of question, consternation, uncertainty, to shoot up those prayers. And we see that reflected in Nehemiah here.
Yeah. The shortness of the prayer, I think, is just a beautiful thing. You don't get the actual text of what he prayed, but it doesn't seem to be anything more than some of the things that you've said. And I too bring this up in catechesis, especially, I suppose maybe it's trying to turn the negative of the Second Commandment into a positive. Rather than simply uttering God's name in vain and shouting it for no reason, my encouragement is to go ahead and finish your prayer. So not only say God, but then say, God, help me. Lord, have mercy. And in that simple, short prayer, the Lord hears and answers with all of the fullness of his gifts, even though it's not about the eloquence, it's not about the length, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's about the faith that's behind it. And certainly we see that in Nehemiah.
Yeah, for sure. No, it makes me think of some wonderful verses in Romans 8 when it speaks of, on the one hand, the Spirit interceding for us with groans that words can't express. And then also we learned that our Lord Jesus, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he continues to intercede for you and me. And so God wants to hear from us. He knows what we need before we even ask. Jesus is interceding for us. The Spirit is speaking. And, you know, it's almost like we offer up our little quick arrow prayers like Nehemiah here, Lord, help me. And the Spirit interprets to the Father and says, well, what he needs here, what he's really asking for, you know, that's, what a gift. Like, grace just suffuses every step of the life of faith. And these kinds of little prayers are a way that we kind of tap into it, lean into that grace that we have.
Yeah. So Nehemiah pauses for that brief moment. The text pauses for that brief moment. I prayed to the God of heaven. Mm-hmm. And then the conversation continues. And as the conversation continues, you get the sense that Nehemiah, and we know this, I think, he's been thinking about this and planning this for a while.
Yeah, he has. I mean, it's not like just off of top of his head. He's like, you know, yeah, since you asked, King, I'm thinking about maybe I could pass through all these different provinces, and I'm thinking about maybe some timbers for beams that I could get. Like, he has clearly plotted this out, thought about it, and you get the sense that the king respects that. Like, he doesn't, have a PowerPoint presentation that he's laying out, but he is thoughtful in his needs and his desires. He comes humbly, and he's not trying to be pushy. He recognizes the weightiness of the request and what he's asking for. And just another note there is how it says in verse 6, with no further explanation, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, which makes me chuckle just a little bit. You think about how the queen perhaps had a softening effect on the king too, or you know, maybe Nehemiah had a good reputation with her, whatever it might be. Again, it just factors into that prudence that Nehemiah has, that he senses this is the time to strike, right? This is the opportunity that God has opened. Let me set out. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm seeking to do. He's very transparent with the king. He's making it very clear to perhaps put the king's concerns to rest a little bit. If he had any wondering, like, what are you up to here? Like, listen, I want to help rebuild the walls of the city of my father. That's what matters to me. And because God is faithful, he's heard those prayers, he gets a positive reception to it.
This combination of the prayer and the prudence, I think, is very instructive for us in the Christian life. And especially as you see, you know, again, Nehemiah very much is relying upon the Lord, spending all this time in prayer, even in these very short prayers. And he knows that his success is only to be found in the Lord and in his help.
Yep.
But at the same time, he's made these plans. I think that's a very instructive thing when we think about our lives as Christians, how, especially, mine goes to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, you don't need to worry. Don't be anxious. That doesn't mean you don't work. You still do the work, but you don't worry.
Right.
And I think you see Nehemiah, he's able to distinguish the work and the worry here in chapters 1 and 2.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's very well put. The prayer and the prudence, the work and the worry, they go hand in hand. Again, there's the old saying, ora et labora, pray and work. These go together. It's not an either or. The people of God, when they recognize, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain, from Psalm 127. And so it's a both and for us. We recognize that ultimately everything is in the hand of the Lord. Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we always fall back on that ultimate reliance on the Lord. At the same time, then we are called to go forth, to walk into the good works that God has prepared in advance for us, Ephesians 2:10. And so we have the sense of, yeah, we're going to apply ourselves. We're going to seek to be faithful, recognizing ultimately that we might have our plans, but God has his own plans. And we are always reliant upon that and looking to that. But yeah, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And we'll see another cool example of this later in Nehemiah when they're working, and Luther picked up on it too, when at one point they've got their sword in one hand and they're working with the other. They have this sense of doing both these things at once, that I'm relying on the Lord, but I'm still getting to work. And I think it's a real neat example for us in the life of faith.
Yeah, I think we have a problem with equating work and worry, and we think that if we're working, then maybe that means we're worrying, and that's not the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 6. And I think you see Nehemiah distinguish it. He's ready and willing to do the work, and he's doing the work, but then when the day is ended, just to kind of use the example of the day, when he's finished his work, he rests in the prayers. He rests in the knowledge that God is the one who does the work ultimately. And this is the way I sometimes talk about it. We often worry, and that leads to us not working. Rather, we should work and not worry. Let God do the worrying. You do the work that he's given, and he can take care of the worrying, and you hand all that to him in prayer, and he'll take care of you just fine. But do the work that he's given. It's a struggle, I think, for all of us. I know I struggle with it, but I think Nehemiah does it. He shows us the way forward here.
He does, yeah. I mean, to your point, we'll wring our hands sometimes, you know, rather than just get to work. And the invitation of God is to trust in him and to go forth to do what we can and know that ultimately it's in his hands. And, yeah, I think of the line that Luther wrote to his dear beloved wife, Katie Bambora, who was herself, I don't remember the exact context of the letter, but she was concerned and she was apparently a little bit of a worrywart. And he wrote to her and said, Katie, pray and let God worry.
Yeah.
And that's what good. We see Nehemiah doing here. He's like, I'm going to go forward boldly in faith. I'm going to pray to the Lord, let him worry. And so that when he does get this positive response from the king, he says, the king granted what I asked in verse 8, for the good hand of my God was upon me. He recognizes at the end of the day, God is the one. It's his favor that he relies upon, and that's what is leading him forward.
Yeah, there's a wonderful hymn in our hymnal, With the Lord Begin Your Task. The first stanza, I think, really highlights some of the things we've been talking about. It goes like this, with the Lord begin your task, Jesus will direct it. For his aid and counsel ask, Jesus will perfect it. Every morn with Jesus rise, and with day, and when day is ended, in his name then close your eyes, be to him commended. I think that highlights the balance that we're talking about, that we go about the tasks knowing that Jesus will perfect them, and by the end of the day, we can close our eyes and go to sleep in peace, because we know that it's ultimately the Lord's work. I think another example from the Catechism, the way that the morning and evening prayers that Luther writes go hand in hand, that I get up in the morning, I ask for God's help, I sing a hymn of the Ten Commandments so that I'm directed in that work. At the end of the day, I confess my sins and I can go to sleep in peace because I know who the Lord is and he's the one who's giving me all good things.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, so marvelous things, a wonderful example from Nehemiah as to the way that we can live as Christians. Now, as the text moves on, so Artaxerxes has granted his cupbearer what he desires because the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Nehemiah makes the journey. He starts going to the governors. Things are going okay, except for two individuals that are mentioned in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Talk about the opposition that Nehemiah begins to face.
Yeah, and we don't know a whole lot about these guys personally. We have a little bit of insight from extra-biblical sources. Sanballat is probably a governor over in the land of Samaria, and then also you get Tobiah, who's an Ammonite servant, so maybe he's kind of like submissive to Sanballat perhaps, and you get the impression that these are guys that are worried about losing their turf, right? They have had some power and influence, and well, who's this Johnny come lately? Who's going to come and start to step into this land? Doesn't he know that we're the ones who have been in charge here? It's not clear too. Like, are these guys? Do they have any Jewish background in them? It's pointed out that Tobiah in particular is a name that means Yahweh is good. So Tov is the Hebrew Yo. Good, and then the Yah is Yahweh. So maybe there's some sense that these are folks who have some lineage or background. But in any case, they're not keen at all on Nehemiah coming back to help rebuild Jerusalem, and even to the point that in verse 10. Says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly. And the Hebrew there for it displeased them, that's translated that way, is ra, which means literally evil. They felt great evil. And then as it goes on, that someone had come to seek the welfare, and the Hebrew there is tov, which literally just means good, of the people of Israel. So they felt great evil that someone's coming to do good. And so it's almost like you couldn't paint this in more stark terms, that this is a classic tale of good versus evil. I mean, that here is God is seeking to do good for his people, for his city, the epicenter of his worship and of their identity, and yet evil is right there with it, seeking to undo it and undermine it. And this theme of opposition is going to run through the rest of the book, really, where we're going to continue to see pushback, including later on in this chapter.
Yeah, that's right. We saw it already in the book of Ezra. We're seeing it again in the days of Nehemiah. It's nothing unusual for the people of God then and still for the people of God today. We're going to keep dwelling on these thoughts more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Tinetti this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 4th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 with the Reverend Dr. Ryan Tinetti. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Arcadia, Michigan. Pastor Tinetti, prior to the break, you were pointing out the opposition that begins to arise from these two men that are mentioned in verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah. And you noted that the words there in Hebrew for like displeased and welfare, we've got good and evil going on here. The word for evil reminded me that back in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it talks about the report that's originally given to Nehemiah that the city is in great trouble. You have that same Hebrew concept, trouble, evil. And so it's striking, I suppose, and this is true, I think, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, the way that you see the physical manifestation of the evil, that the temple was destroyed was the big problem, and that was dealt with the first part of Ezra. Here it's the wall. So you see that physical manifestation. But as we start to see now the opposition come from people, there's another reality going on, that there's a spiritual reality to this good and evil
right.
that are being manifest. Talk a little bit about how we see that here.
Yeah, I think this is an important point to make, that it's not the people as such. They become instruments of the evil one. And you think of the great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul speaks to this present darkness, he says, that it's not flesh and blood. It's the powers and principalities of this present evil age. And so this is the evil one kind of pulling the strings, as it were, and he continues to do this in so many ways. And as believers, I think the wisdom and discernment that we need is not to look at other people or groups of people. They're our enemies. They're the ones that we want to go after something. But to recognize that there are larger spiritual realities afoot. This is a cosmic tale of good versus evil that we are a part of. And this is part of why I think the great Lord of the Rings stories from J.R.R. Tolkien continue to resonate, because he taps into, and Tolkien himself was a devoted, pious Christian, he taps into that sense of when we are encountering evil in the world, it's not just that we've got some bad actors, some human people who are trying to undermine good, but that there is the evil one, the one who, the fallen angel who rebelled from God and sought to undermine him, that he is still this roaring lion looking for prey to devour. And so having those eyes of faith helps us to keep in a proper context the evil that continues to be around us and the opposition that Christians still face today.
I think it's important when we think about the book of Nehemiah in a Christological sense as well. We've made this point a couple times that in Ezra and Nehemiah, you don't really have the promises of the Christ like you do in Isaiah. You know, you don't have the Son is given to us and he reigns on the throne of David. But what mm-hmm. you do have, and from this dimension, what you do have is the Lord at work to bring the promised offspring into the world. And we know that the devil is constantly attacking that throughout the Old Testament. And so I think making this, you know, the spiritual connection to the reality of that's going on, that the evil one is actually attacking the good work of God, I think helps us to see this book in a Christological sense. It's part of that large story of what God has done to bring his Savior into the world.
Yeah, that's a great point, because otherwise you look at it and it's like, well, what do we care about this story of a capital project 2,500 years ago in a different part of the world? Well, I mean, that's interesting, but it doesn't have any enduring relevance for us, or much less cosmic significance, unless, as you say, this is one more chapter in the story of how the creator of the cosmos, the one who made all things and who desires to live in communion and fellowship with his people, is sending forth his son, and the seed is coming forth out of this chosen people through the people of Israel, ultimately until that Prince of Peace is brought forth. So I think it's helpful just to step back and remember that context. Like, why do we even care about this story? What does it have to do with us? Well, it's because it's part of that ongoing drama of God fulfilling his promise of sending the one who's going to crush the ancient serpent's head.
Now, I think you also made the point that this is the same sort of opposition that we see today. So again, in thinking of how this account is important to us, we see the pattern that God's people always go through when we are faithful to the things of God, when we spend our time in prayer and prudently working toward what he has given, we face opposition. I mean, talk about how we still see that in the lives of Christians in the church today.
Yeah, I mean, this is very much the case at our church this coming Sunday. Well, as we're recording this, we're looking ahead to Pentecost and to Confirmation Sunday. And it's one of the messages for my confirmants, for the kids, and the appointed gospel reading in the three-year lectionary. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15 and 16, that, listen, the world is going to hate you. Here's the great sell that Jesus gives to his disciples. Like, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. You're going to endure opposition. The Lord never pulls any punches about this sort of thing. He says, he also gives us this reassurance. He says, know that it's not about you, right? Mm-hmm. Don't take it personally. In other words, what they hate is Jesus himself, right? That the evil one can't help but rage at the Son of God, at the chosen one of God Most High. And so in as much as we are sons and daughters of the King, brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus, who bear his name, who share his spirit, we're going to experience and endure that opposition. It's not against us personally. When we recognize it's that rage against Christ himself, then we're able to go forth in boldness and peace. Doesn't mean we're always going to be happy or thrilled about it, but it does give us that peace knowing that Jesus has got our back. Not only does he have our back, but he goes before us. And greater is he who lives in you than he who is in the world, John tells us. And that's a great source of comfort.
Yeah, and it seems Nehemiah is living in that very reality and that faith as he continues. So the opposition is there, verses 9 and 10, but Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and he's there 3 days, and then we get this description of his inspection. So maybe just talk about the fact that he takes these 3 days in Jerusalem before he does anything.
Yeah, it's really interesting, and it goes back to, as we were saying before, he's somebody who is, he's going to take his time. He is impatiently patient, you might say, as he gets there, but he doesn't straight away rush in and say, all right, here's what we're going to do. I've got the great ideas. I know what you need, blah, blah, blah. But he takes these 3 days, and I think it's fair to imagine that he's taken more time in prayer, in deliberation. He's just waiting to see the right opportunities. And I think any time as Christians, when we hear 3 days, the bells go off too. You can't help sure. but think about that kind of Christological dimension, as you kind of alluded to before, that maybe as he comes back to Jerusalem, there's this 3 days in a tomb, as it were, before he's going to bring forth the promise or the hope of the resurrection, the rebuilding of the people of God. So that's a side thing, and maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. But for me anyway, I hear 3 days, and immediately my mind goes to, how does this connect to Jesus in the tomb, right?
Sure. Sure. It's hard not to hear those echoes as Christians who know the full account of what God has done. So yeah. he waits the 3 days, and then he gets up and he starts his inspection in the night, and he makes the note, I didn't tell anybody what I was really up to. You see that secretiveness is maybe not quite the right word, but prudence, waiting till the right moment again, much like he approached the king of Persia.
Yeah, discretion is the word that comes to mind. You know, he wants to be prudent. He wants to be discreet. He's going to go by night. He wants to kind of stake it out. What am I dealing with here? And I think there's a lot of good lessons for godly leadership, and certainly this can be abused. Nehemiah is not just a book to give us examples of leadership, but it is the case that Nehemiah is a good example of godly leadership. And in so doing, he points us forward to the godly leaders whom God continues to use. But in any case, Nehemiah, he uses that discretion. He goes by night. He's taking his time. He's not just going to blab and blurt out, here's what God's put onto my heart, because he wants to make sure that it's heard at the right time in the right way. He knows that he needs to curry the favor and the support of those Jews who are living there, who are part of that faithful remnant. He can't assume that he comes in from far away. I mean, they're going to have a little bit of question about him too. And so he's taking his time. He's gathering his facts. He's learning what he has to. I think that there's a lot of good wisdom that we see reflected in his approach here.
So it describes his journey. He's only taking the one animal that he's riding on. And then we get a number of the locations. And it seems that a number of these locations we can't determine with precise, you know, this is exactly where it is. Tell us just a little bit about the journey that's described, his inspection.
Yeah, I mean, this is actually one of the texts that scholars will look to try and get a feel of what did the city look like in the ancient world, because as you say, we don't know a lot of details about that. You read about something like the Dung Gate, and you can imagine what that gate might have been used for.
What about the Dragon Spring then? That's the one, like...
I know, right?
That's what I want to know what that was like.
I have more questions than I have answers on this, but I am really fascinated. Between the Dung Gate and the Dragon Spring, it sounds like an interesting place in any event.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, sorry, I mean, you said this is, we've got a lot of details, even if we don't know exactly. As you look at, you know, he goes from, the Valley Gate to Dragon Spring to Dung Gate. We get the Fountain Gate, the King's Pool that comes up, and notes about where he can and can't go with his animal. I mean, it's a very detailed description, even if we can't pinpoint everything exactly. What's he looking for here?
Yeah, the way I think of it is he's looking for possibilities in the rubble. Right, he's encircling the city. He's really inspecting it. I think of St. Paul at the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where you had the same sense where Paul is kind of looking at Athens. He's walking around. He's observing. This is a good posture for leaders still today, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a neighborhood missionary, whether you know, you're a lay disciple of Jesus, to be going around in your community, in your neighborhood, even sometimes in your church. And it's so easy to focus on the negatives and what are the things that are wrong, what do we lack? But Nehemiah, you get the sense that he's looking for possibilities in the rubble. He's looking for what are the assets, what are the things that we can build on, literally, that we still have here, even while clearly there's a lot of issues and a lot that needs to be rebuilt, but there's still possibilities there. And so, once again, I think there's application, a good example for us as Christians today, in particular in what many people have called a post-Christendom context. In other words, a society that nowadays is not professedly Christian, where in many ways the public examples of the faith are on the wane. Well, again, we could just worry and wring our hands, or we could be praying and getting to work and looking for possibilities in the rubble.
As you said, this isn't simply a book that teaches us good Christian leadership, but maybe, I mean, give us an example of what that might look like in this post-Christendom world.
Sure. So let me give an example just from our own context here up in Arcadia. We live in a small town, small community, year-round population, 720. It's easy in a town like ours for Christians to look around and say, well, what can we do? There's not even that many people here. But as I've tried to lead our people here and to recognize, like, hey, there's good work that we can do right here. So to give you one example, we recognize that for a lot of people, loneliness is a big problem, big challenge, and that's especially true in rural communities like ours. People need places to gather where they can get together to converse and encourage one another. And so we didn't have a coffee shop in town, you know, one of those so-called third places after your work and your home, a place just to gather. And so we thought, well, what can we do? What possibility in this rubble could there be for our church? And we said, you know what? We always enjoy coffee hour after church. What would it look like to extend coffee hour during the week? And so some faithful, devoted volunteers in our congregation, Kent and Terry, their names, they said, you know what? Let's start up something. And they called it the Neighborly Cafe. And the Neighborly Cafe was, we're going to open the doors of our parish hall a couple days a week. We're going to put on free coffee. Church ladies are going to make baked goods. And we're just going to provide an environment, a setting, where folks can gather together. Church members, sure, but also just neighbors in the community. And we've seen that be a great place for folks to get together where we're not looking at just problems, but also possibilities, not just what we don't have, but what are the assets that we do have. We've got an open space. We've got coffee. We've got volunteers. Let's do something that can be a blessing to our neighbors.
Yeah, I think that's a good use of godly wisdom, where we look at what we have, and especially what has God given us. How can we put that into service in the ways and for the neighbors that he's placed in our paths for the sake of the gospel? I mean, here at Faith, one of the things there's a nursing home, a memory care facility right across the highway from us that really doesn't have any pastoral presence or church presence. Mm. And so we're establishing a relationship with them and starting to visit them on a regular basis and bring the word of God and music into their lives. And, you know, I mean, again, it's mm-hmm. these simple things of what's there. How can we bring the word of God to bear on that, what's already there? And again, in a prayerful way, in a prudent way, seeking to do something, you know, and just do what God has given. I think there is godly wisdom to be learned. It's not the only thing, but there is definitely godly wisdom to be learned there.
Yeah. There is. And just one last point on that. I mean, there's such freedom here for us. Ultimately, we can't mess up. Again, these are good works that God has prepared in advance, and he just says, walk in it. And so try things. Not everything's going to work. That's okay. God's in charge. His kingdom comes even without our prayers, but we pray that it might come among us also.
Yeah, that's right. So Nehemiah has prayed. He's gone about his inspection. He hasn't yet told everyone what he's thinking about in verse 16, but then it seems he gathers the group together. And it mentions mm-hmm. in verse 16, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and everybody who is going to do the work. They, it seems, are the group that are gathered together in verse 17. And now Nehemiah begins his address to them and starts to lay out his plan. Take us into what Nehemiah says here.
Yeah, and once again, Nehemiah really is just a master class in good leadership, good communication. I just want to read through his short speech here. He says, verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. There's so much just in this one verse. The first thing I would point out is how he says, you see the trouble we're in. In other words, he doesn't just say, you know, I'm an outside consultant and let me give you my report of all the things that I see. But he is calling them and kind of engaging with them like, you guys know the trouble we're in. Like, let's just be honest about where we're at. And that helps to develop credibility for him with them, to establish that rapport. Like, you see it, I see it, we all see it. And then notice that move to the first person plural, to the we, right? You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And with that first person plural, now he's building solidarity as well. Like, we're in this together. And so, having laid out the problem for them, Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates are burned, then he sets forth the simple solution, the exhortation, come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem. Again, that first person plural. Let's be in this together. And then the goal, the result that he's pointing forward to, that we may no longer suffer derision. And that same word, derision, shame, that was there in chapter 1, verse 3. This was the big problem that we talked about, that because Jerusalem is in ruins, I mean, it's a very tangible, visceral problem that they're experiencing, but it has this deeper spiritual, internal problem as well. The shame, the disgrace that they are experiencing themselves, and that they're bringing on their witness of the Lord. And so, in just that simple verse, Nehemiah just gives a really compelling speech and vision that he casts for the people of God there. Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 18, although we don't have the direct speech, we do get more of what he said, and he makes the key point that, hey, this isn't just little Nehemiah coming along telling you what you should do. This is actually, the Lord is the one directing this. And I think that's a key point that distinguishes what Nehemiah says from just a good secular persuasive speech.
That's exactly right. He wants to continually remind them, and he's able to speak out of his own experience. Guys, let me tell you of the ways that Providence has led me here, of how God has done incredible things, the doors that he's opened, the way he has gone before me. And I think here again, this is a good example for us as believers to recognize the divine dimension of everyday life and to point out how God is active and at work in our lives individually, our lives as the church. It provides reassurance and confidence. What he is summoning them to is an audacious, impossible task, humanly speaking. But he is reminding and pointing them toward the fact that, again, God is the one who builds. It's his work. We have the privilege, perhaps, to be a part of it, but he is the one who's going to do it. And recommending that and mentioning that to them, then they say, yeah, let's rise up and build. That's a beautiful thing.
Yeah. It's continually struck me, again, reading Ezra and now Nehemiah, how the people of God who have returned from exile do seem to desire faithfulness. I've said this multiple times, it's not a golden age for the people of Israel by any means. There's lots of trouble. I mean, we're talking about shame that's upon the people of God here. But at the same time, that response, let us rise up and build, it's just, you know, think about when Moses showed up in Egypt and said, hey, I'm here to set you guys free. They didn't go along with that right away. And here comes Nehemiah, and they're ready to listen. Now, granted, there have been other moments under Moses where the people did say, yes, we'll do that, and then they didn't. But it strikes me the faithful response of the people at this time. They do seem to have been brought to repentance, and they're ready to listen and to do what God has given them to do.
It's true, and there's a too easy caricature of the Israelites, of, you know, the stiff-necked, rebellious people, and that's certainly the case, and we see it exemplified again and again. But, you know, even going back to Exodus, and yes, they were slow to follow Moses, but when the time came to build the tabernacle, they had to restrain the people because they were at the outpouring of gifts. And I honor and celebrate the imperfect faithfulness of the people of God.
That's good.
I have been privileged to be a part of it as a pastor. I number myself among them. God uses our little efforts, whatever we're able to offer up in faith, And he makes much of it. I mean, what? He's so merciful. He's so good toward us. And so I think you're very much right, Pastor Apple, to draw attention to that here. Is their response perfect? Are they going to be totally faithfulness? No. But they've been brought low, for sure. I mean, they have been laid low because of their unfaithfulness, their infidelity to the covenant. And they're ready to hear and to respond in faith.
Yeah. Well, and to us then living in that post-Christendom world in which, you know, maybe we look at our numbers and the numbers aren't what they used to be. They used to be, much like the numbers there in Nehemiah, are not what they used to be. It's really a rather small group that's come back from exile.
Yeah.
Yet through that small group and the faithful response, as you said, the Lord is merciful and showers his grace upon them and works amazing things, again, through the faithfulness of just his little remnant. And still today, then, I think we can take courage from that. When we seem to be just a little remnant, the Lord is faithful and will work through that little remnant wherever he puts them.
It's exactly right. And, you know, I mentioned Pentecost before, and at that first Pentecost, how many disciples, like the sum total of followers of Jesus right there that we see are 120. The 120, which incidentally is about the size of your average church in America, 120 folks, right? And out of that 120, God is able to do nothing less than a revolution that has turned the world upside down, as we hear later in the book of Acts. So, no, never underestimate the power of a mustard seed in the hand of God Most High.
Now, the faithful response is there at the end of verse 18, but then we're reminded the opposition as the chapter closes out. We have Sanballat again and Tobiah. This time there's also Geshem the Arab who joins them. We actually get a little bit of their jeering. They question what they're doing and make it a matter of rebelling against the king. And then we get the reply from Nehemiah. This is the work of the God of heaven. We're his servants. This isn't your thing. Talk to us about that closing conflict here in this chapter.
Right. It is instructive because, again, this is to be expected. When you're walking in God's ways, expect some diabolical pushback. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. Don't be surprised. I think too often as believers, we are surprised. We think, okay, if I'm following Jesus, then it's just going to be snowflakes and kittens every step of the way. And actually, it's quite the opposite as promised. To the extent that things do just go forth with green lights, we can be grateful to God, but that seems to be more the exception than the rule. The rule more often is that there's going to be pushback, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be people bending words. You think of Jesus saying, blessed are you when people speak ill of you and when they are evil to you and they slander you falsely on account of my name. That's what you can expect if you're going to be following him. And so here, they're just trying to gin up opposition. Are you rebelling against the king? Again, this was the big fear of the king. And so they're trying to play on that, to exploit that. This was the reputation that they had tried to slap Jerusalem with. This is a rebellious city. Oh, you're just rebelling against the king. But I love Nehemiah's just cool, calm response. I mean, who knows what his heart was feeling, but he says, God of heaven will make us prosper. We as servants will arise and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He's keeping his eye on the prize. He remembers God's with him, and that's what he's going to stand on rather than just looking for a nice, smooth sailing every step of the way.
Yeah, once again, a faithful response from the people of God here at the end of Nehemiah 2. We've got about a minute left. Pastor Tinetti, help us to wrap things up on this chapter today.
I think that this is a powerful, compelling example of how when the people of God are walking in the ways of God, trusting themselves to him, he is able to make much of even whatever little efforts we can do. Nehemiah shows himself to be a godly leader who's committing his cause to the Lord, who's planning and preparing, but also ultimately recognizing God is the one who's in charge. He is going to prosper the work of his hands and then summons the people into a good and godly work, recognizing that we can't do this on by ourselves, but with God we can do all things. And I think it's a powerful example for us in our own day when we feel weak and like we're outsiders, we're not in control, but God's in control and we can give our good cause to him and he will make much of it.
Reverend Dr. Ryan Tinetti serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Arcadia, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Tinetti, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah chapter 2, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we read Nehemiah chapter 3 and hear about how the wall began to be rebuilt and those who did the work. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.